I meet again this morning by saying I'm glad to be home. I want to thank you for your prayers for my travels and my time that I was away. I had a wonderful meeting in Oregon. The church where I held this meeting in Hermiston is my sixth meeting at that place. They have grown greatly in numbers and spiritually since the last time I was there about 3.5 years ago. I was able to renew old acquaintances, make some new ones, and more than that, was able to preach the gospel to those who had a love for the truth. And it indeed was a pleasure to do that. And I want to again thank Brother Sellers, who not only spoke in my absence last Sunday morning, but took over my duties as a Bible class teacher. And also, I will send a note myself to Ben to thank him for filling in for me on Sunday evening. I know both of them did a good job. I also would ask that this morning, if you have not received one already, that you pick up the new May's Messenger. Today's issue is dedicated to our young people. I've dedicated this issue to the young people at Norwood for the encouragement and strength that they give me by their example that they set ever since I've been a gospel preacher here. I want to personally thank Brian and Jacob Blackaby, Andrea and Ashley Conover, I'll think of it in a minute, and Casey Leach, who wrote one of the articles, and my daughter Leslie, who wrote one of the other articles. They did a very good job. You read and find out for yourself. It is very, very encouraging to me to see such young people write with such clarity of mind about things that are spiritual. It is great encouragement to be and ought to be to all of us as we look to them and look to the future, and I want to again thank them for their work. I want to add to that the ladies, you're going to get your opportunity also in the next month's Messenger. I have two articles, I got another one this morning. I have three, so there's still much room. I need all of your articles by next Sunday evening. So please, please take that opportunity to write. If I get more than I need, I'll expand the issue. Don't let that worry you. Please, I encourage you to do that. I know that you will benefit, and I know that we will benefit from reading the things that you write. This morning, I want to talk about some things that I've started. It seems long ago, but I did start this series on the subject of sin. And Brother Ward, in his meeting, believe it or not, he touched on it all 5 nights, but he didn't touch on anything that I'm going to present. And I'm grateful for that. I didn't talk to him about that, but he really gave some excellent lessons on sin and its relationship with us. But this morning, I want to talk about something that is very important about the nature of sin, and that's the nature of temptation. For it indeed is a subject that seems to be of difficulty to many today. Temptation is something that faces all of us, young, old, middle-aged, whether we're strong or weak, whether we're male or female, whether we've been a Christian for a few years, or whether we're a Christian at all. Temptation faces everyone. We must understand what the Bible says about this thing called temptation. As with other subjects, we cannot rely on other sources for our information. False doctrines prevail on the nature of temptation and how it applies to mankind, and those doctrines and teachings are not just outside the body of Christ, they are also inside the body of Christ. Consider the definition of temptation. Temptation is something that is done to us. It has nothing to do whether we yield or not. This is a great misconception about temptation. Temptation is something that is attempted, something that is related to the word attempt that we use. The tempter may fail to persuade us to yield, but it still doesn't take away the fact that we have been tempted. There are several facts that are clear regarding temptation. Temptation in various forms will come to all of us, and temptation is sin. To sin is not sin. And let me clarify that. It's not a sin to be tempted. That's not the sin. The sin is when we give in to the temptation and we commit that which is transgressing God's law, then it becomes sin. But temptation in and of itself is not sin. And we need to understand that, because that's where many problems come into the brotherhood, by failing to understand when sin is committed. The very fact of tempting doesn't mean it's sin. And this is very important when we discuss in a few moments the temptations of Jesus, because there's a great misconception made in the religious world and even among us. But and in any subject, and I forgot my little light as I normally do, but I'll get by without it. This morning, I want to talk about the definition. This is what we need to understand what we're talking about. What do I mean when I say temptation? Now, temptation is to put to trial, to test, to endeavor to persuade, to induce, to incite, to lead or endeavor to lead into evil, to entice to do what is wrong, a promise of pleasure or gain, to provoke as to anger or a person to anger. Now, there's a lot of secondary definitions here, but the one that I want you to really get in, hone in on is this thing called put to trial and to test, to endeavor to persuade, because that is the basic concept of temptation. It is the ability to try, to test, and to persuade. And when it has a bad connotation, it's to do evil. It's to sin. But it can have another meaning, and we will look at that in just a moment. Temptation is something that is done to us and describes the efforts of the tempter. The temptation has nothing to do whether or not we are persuaded to give in or cave in and do that which we are tempted with. This temptation, the tempter may fail, yet we still have been tempted. This temptation to do anything that is wrong. Response to temptation has nothing to do whether or not we will be tempted. Each person is different. What may tempt you may not tempt me. What you may have a weakness in, I may not. And how the devil may work on you in a way may not have any help to me if he works on me in the same way. But how he works to me may not affect you. But all of us have our weaknesses. We all have things that we can be tempted with. My want-tos are different than the next man's. What the devil tries to do with all of us is induce us to transgress God's will, and he does it by trying to tell us that we'd be better off, we'll be more happy, we'll be more content if we'll do what he wants than to do what God wants. And that's basically, in a nutshell, what the devil is offering us. But he failed with the Lord. But I wish I could say that he was as successful with us, but he is much more successful with us and with those in the world. The Greek word originally meant to try, to endeavor, to attempt to give, to do a thing. And that comes from Thayer's Greek English lexicon. Now let me show you that this word is used in the Greek sense in the Bible, although it doesn't use the word tempt. In Acts the 16th chapter, in verse number 7, Acts 16 and verse 7, the Bible says, "And they had come to Mysia and tried to go into Bethania, but the Spirit did not persuade them." Now that word persuade is a form of the word tempt. It means to endeavor, to try. And also, in Acts 9, chapter 26, the Bible tells us that Saul, after he was converted, tried to attempt to join the church at Jerusalem. That word, he tried to join himself, is a form of the word tempt. But in that case, it means to try, to endeavor. And it's not used in an evil way. It wasn't evil for him to try to join the church at Jerusalem. That was a good thing. And so it can have meanings that are not evil in and of themselves. Now, whenever we're talking about this thing called temptation, we need to understand that it is a tempt that involves our character, our actions, and our attitudes. Not all temptation involves an enticement to do evil. We also need that temptation is sometimes a test without reference to moral quality and ascertaining to a person's character or the quality of it. Turn to John chapter 6 and verse number 6. John 6 and verse 6. It says, and we'll read verse 5 so you get the context. "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'What shall we buy bread that these may eat?' And this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." That word test there comes from this Greek word that means to tempt. Now, that wasn't an evil thing. It wasn't an evil thing that God, the Lord, was going to test Philip. That wasn't an evil thing. That wasn't evil if he gave in and said, well, we got to go buy it here, we got to go buy it there. That wouldn't have been an evil temptation, but that was a testing. And you could read the rest of the account. What about Abraham's faith that was tested as you studied about while I was gone in Genesis chapter 22, when he was told to take Isaac upon the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice unto God? In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12, after that temptation, or later on in that chapter, he says, Abraham, now I know. I know that you have faith in me, and I know that you love me, that you haven't withheld thy son, thine only begotten son. Now that was a test. And that's a form of this word tempt. But that wasn't an evil thing. That wasn't something that was evil. That was to demonstrate his faith and his allegiance to God. God was seeking to demonstrate his character, to demonstrate his faithfulness and his fidelity to God. It was to prove him, not to condemn him. Was that test to condemn Abraham? No, it proved him to be everything God thought he was. Challenges us to love him and be all more obedient to him. You know, sometimes we're tempted to challenge him. Sometimes we're tempted to try our faith and to test us that we would be what we should be. And we'll see more about that in just a minute. Satan also tests us, and he tempts us for a different purpose. Satan does it to destroy us. Satan does it to weaken us. Satan does us to disillusion us, to discourage us, to win us away from God, and to win us back to him. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told that he's like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. He's always on the prowl. He's looking for an avenue, a way that he can tempt us and he can lead us away from God. Like Lot, we may have our faith tested by our surroundings. Read 2 Peter chapter 2, 7 and 8. It said those ungodly men that were in Sodom and Gomorrah tempt him and vexed his soul. Now it tested him. It didn't mean that wasn't an evil thing. It was evil what was being done. But it didn't have to have an evil influence on Lot. It didn't have to lead him to go down the same perverse attitude and the way that it did them. And so it was a testing. What about Job? Remember in Job 1 and 2, what was Satan's contention? Satan's contention was that man will only obey you when it's in his best interest. When you do things for him. When you do what benefits him, then he will serve you. But as soon as things go against him, as soon as you do that which is not beneficial to him, then he'll turn and he'll curse you. And he tried to say that God had a hedge around Job. And only good happened to Job, and that's the only reason God served him. But he was given Job to test him. Now that wasn't an evil thing. He did many evil things to Job. But it wasn't evil that he was tested. It wasn't evil that Job's character, that he would not give in. That he would not charge God. That he would not blame God. Now that didn't mean that Job didn't have some questions. That didn't mean later on Job's going to see how foolish it was for him to even think about questioning God. But he was tested. He was tried. And that's a form of this word that we are talking about in temptation. At other times, temptation takes the place with reference to trial. The trial may or may not involve doing wrong. A trial of adversity or hardship or persecution isn't necessarily wrong unless we cave in and we blame God or we do something that's contrary to God's will. In James chapter 2, chapter 1 and verse 2 through 4, it talks about being tried. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, it talks about the genuineness of our faith, being tried at various times by various trials. Anything that tries can be a temptation. Widows and fatherless are examples of a trying of this sort in James chapter 1 and verse number 27. Job suffered many trials as a test of his faith. But we would do well to remember that unless we cave in, then we haven't done anything evil. Now let me give you an example. Remember Romans chapter 9, when it says, what can separate a man from the love of God? Now all these things that are listed there are trials and tribulation and adversity, but none of them can produce evil in my life unless I turn them around and it causes me to weaken my faith, to weaken my resolve to serve God, or that I would blame God for my situation. And then those things, even though they could produce evil because they could be brought about by evil circumstances, they don't necessarily cause me to sin unless I give in. And so what I want you to see as we begin in temptation is it's something that we have control of. It's something that we can either work to our benefit or we can make us weaker and weaken our faith and then take us away from God. Remember that one does not sin by being tempted. Now, brethren, this is absolutely important. A man is not sinning because he is tempted. And the very fact that he's tempted doesn't mean that somehow he's sinned. But we're going to see that you can put yourself in a position to be tempted. And by doing so, you can be held accountable for that because you place yourself in harm's way in a situation that you didn't have to place yourself in. And then you could succumb and you sin, but part of the accountability of that is yourself. And we're going to see that in just a moment. God never makes it hard on us. Now, I know some of us sometimes think we wonder about that, whether God makes it hard on us. He is a source of good, according to James 1 and verse 17. Tempt means to seduce to sin in an evil sense. This is the full completed sense of temptation. Not only the solicitation to sin, but the successful inducing the person to do that which they know is contrary to God's law. And I might add, it's a sin whether he knows it's contrary to God's law or not, if it violates the principles of truth. When one follows his lust, he is enticed. He is seduced to sin. Following lust into the snare is the sin and the fulfillment by acting upon the temptation. Now, whenever we talk about this subject, we're going to have to talk about Jesus because he's living example that he was tempted. Now, this is a bone of contention with many brethren today. There seems to be a big argument and a big debate on whether or not Jesus could have sinned and whether or not he was truly tempted. And so the debate rages with many within our brotherhood. Well, I'm going to tell you the Bible is quite clear on what happened to Jesus and exactly what he did. There was a time when all Christians believed that Jesus was tempted. Why did they believe that? Turn to Hebrews 4 and look at verse 15. Here's why they believe it, and here's why I believe it. Hebrews 4:15 makes this statement. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but as in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, here's the difference between Jesus and us. He was tempted, but he did not give in. You see, now this is where the difference is. We are tempted, but we give in and we commit sin. But Jesus never gave in. Now, the problem that people have with this is they go over to James 1, and it rightfully says that God cannot be tempted. But never forget that Jesus was both God and he was man. He was both man in every sense of the word. He got tired, he got hungry, he got irritable, he had feelings, he had emotions just like any other man does. And he was God, he was God's son that was with God in the beginning. Now when Jesus was tempted, he did not use his divinity as some claim, even in the church, that he used his divinity as God to overcome temptation. He overcame temptation the same way that you and I must overcome it. He overcame it with truth. And that's the example we have in the Bible. But he wasn't tempted as God's son. He was tempted as the man, Jesus Christ. And he was tempted in all ways, like as we. But you know, whenever we discuss this, you know what men say? They go ridiculous. Somebody says, well, he was tempted to be homosexual. No, he wasn't. What could tempt Jesus would not have tempted me. He just says he was tempted in all ways. What does that mean? That he was tempted in every sin? No, he was tempted in all ways. That means all avenues. What does that mean, brethren? Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eye. The pride of life. We're not going through a category, well, he was tempted to commit adultery. He was tempted to commit fornication. He was tempted to become a homosexual. This is the thing that people emphasize, and somehow it mars Jesus Christ's character. It says he was tempted in all avenues as we, brethren. Now turn over to Matthew 4. What does the Bible say? Let's just not read more into what the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 11, he tries to tempt the Lord in three ways. He He tries to get him, first of all, to turn the stones into bread. He tries next of all to get him to cast himself off the temple. And then he concludes it by trying to get him to bow down and worship him. Now, the first temptation. Satan tried to get Jesus to use his power to alleviate the suffering that he was experiencing at the moment. Now, I've got a book in my library where a gospel preacher wrote a book concerning Jesus Christ and concerning this very subject, and he made the statement in the book that Jesus wasn't really hungry. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. How long had it been since Jesus had eaten? 40 days and 40 nights. Let me ask you something. Would you be hungry if you hadn't eaten? It would take a lot less than 40 days for me. But would you be hungry after 40 days and 40 nights? And if you notice in verse 11, it says that the angels came and administered to him. I wonder what they administered to him. Could it have been nourishment, one of the things that they administered to him? You can read in John chapter 4 that he asked a Samaritan woman for a drink. Why did he do that? Because he was thirsty. You know why? Because he's a man. He got thirsty. He got weary. He got hungry. And the fact that he got hungry does not lessen his deity. That does not lessen him being the Son of God because he got hungry. He was tempting him to turn the stones into bread in verses 3 and 4. Was it wrong to make food miraculously? Would that have been a sin for him to turn those stones into bread? On a later occasion, he will take two loaves and two fishes and five loaves, and he'll feed 5,000. And so it wouldn't have been wrong to miraculously produce the bread, but it would have been a sin because he would have given to Satan and because he would have given in to the tempter. Jesus reminded Satan that serving God was more important than physical food. Are material things more important? They shouldn't be. We got an example of that this morning in Genesis chapter 25 with Esau and Jacob selling his birthright. His answer was in Matthew 4:4, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan uses the same approach upon us, does he not? Doesn't Satan try to get us to see that material things are more important than spiritual things? Isn't that what he's doing with materialism? Isn't that what he's doing when he allows us to think that what we can gain in this world is more than what we can have in the next? Isn't that exactly what the devil is tempting us with in trying to put other things first rather than God? That's what he did to Jesus. It didn't work. He answered him with the book. Next, he tries to get Satan to test his... Jesus to test his father. Now, if you remember, he told him to cast himself off the temple. And he quoted passage, but the only thing he did, he twisted a little bit. And what he wanted to do is test God, his father. He appeals to the spectacular, the glorious. He wanted Jesus to show his power for everyone to be evident to see. This would impress men and cause them to flock around him. And the angels would save him, and that would make maybe what we would call a big splash. It would feed man's ego and it would make him very popular. But think about the downfall of many who have been warped and have been led away by fame and fortune. Think about our television evangelist friends who have let the mighty dollar and let the fame and the prestige go till they become more and more ungodly. And we just have to look at the past decade and we know that to be true. And so what did he do? What did he do? Look at Matthew chapter 4 and I want you to look at verse number 7. Then Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He's tempting God. Man can't tempt God. He can't tempt his father, and he's not going to give in to him. But there's one other way he tempted him. To bow down and worship him. You know, now, many brethren look at this particular temptation and say, well, this really wasn't a temptation. He already had the whole world. He came from heaven. He was with God in the beginning. He had everything. How was this a temptation? This was a shortcut. What do I mean? You know how he could have avoided all the pain and all the suffering that would be attributed that was going to happen to him? He could bypass that if he would just bow down and worship Satan. And then he could somehow avoid all the tribulation and pain that he was going to have to endure while he was here. But you remember how the Lord answered that temptation? Look at Matthew 4 and verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall thou serve. In other words, man is to worship God and no other being, created or the angels or anyone else. He's to only worship God. And Satan was not God. Now, some brethren have a problem that the devil was somehow equal and had the eternal quality of God. He could not, because Jesus says that he cannot be worshipped. He's not worthy of worship. John 8:44 tells us why he's not worthy of worship, because he's a murderer. Now, let me ask you something. How did Jesus get out of this? Did he do it miraculously? Or did he turn to the book? It is written. Why did he do that? For us. An example of how we overcome temptation through the words of truth, by our understanding of what God would have us to do, how God would have us to act, and what we should do when he tempts us. Now, he was tempted by all three avenues: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And in every temptation, he spurned it by turning to the Word of God. Now, 1 John 2:15-17 tells us that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They are of the world, they are not of God. Now, we will be tempted down all three of those avenues. How do we overcome it? It is written by truth. You know why? Because the devil doesn't have an answer to that. The devil can't overcome truth. He can't figure a way around that. And so that's why Jesus set this example in Matthew, the fourth chapter. Satan's appeal did not have an appeal to God, because he was willing to submit himself to his Father above what Satan wanted him to do. Now, and by the way, brethren, that in no way means he's less God. Somehow, brethren, got the concept that means that somehow he was less than God because he went through that. Now, he's not less than God. He just showed the physical quality that he had as a man. That's all that shows. If man can be tempted, Jesus is the example that man will be tempted. And we will be tempted. And we don't have to succumb. You know what Jesus' example tells us, brethren, is we don't have to take the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride. We don't have to overcome. We don't have to succumb to it. We can resist. We can defeat it if we will use the example that Jesus gave and have the faith and the commitment and the determination that Jesus showed, then we can do it. Now, if he used his deity to do it, how does that help us? If he used his quality as being God to overcome those temptations, how does that help me? I'm not God. I don't have any deity. I don't have any deity quality. How does that help me overcome sin? It doesn't. But if I use the book, like he used the book, then I can also overcome temptation. And I don't have to give in. Now, we must resist. But that's an easy statement to make. That we must resist the temptation to sin. How do we resist the soliciting that we have to sin? Well, we do it with the scriptures. Well, that's easy. That's what we said. Well, we just do it with the book. Well, how do you do that? Jesus answered each time with the Word of God. Scripture provides information during the time of crisis. Scripture will expose the devices that Satan is using as being deceptive and being false. It will strengthen our resolve to do what's right. We should want to plead God in all things that we do, according to 1 John 4:16. But the question is, how can I make sure that I do? Now, I want to offer you some things that I think will help you in overcoming temptation. The first one is, choose companions wisely. Now, why would I say that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Bible says that evil companions corrupt good morals. The faithful can be corrupted when they surround themselves with evil influences. Now, brethren, that's just a fact of reality. They will try to involve us in evil. Go home and read Proverbs 1:10-19 that talks about how Solomon warns them not to fall prey to the path of the wicked. It says, don't go by him, Don't put your foot in their path. Shun them. Avoid them. Stay away from them. Why? Because they're a snare. They can ensnare your soul. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, that talks about the evils of alcohol, talks about they'll think it's odd that you do not run with them to the same excess that you did in days past. And so there's a danger there, brethren. And we need to know these serve as the devil's agents, trying to destroy virtue and advance his cause. Vices are much more contagious than our good morals. Those who seek to prefer the way of the life of a Christian can avoid many pitfalls. The righteous can help restrain us from evil influence. How can a Christian grow stronger if they surround themselves with folks who live with that which is inconsistent and contrary to the Word of God and live after the world instead of living after God? It is not a matter of he or she will fall, but when. When you surround yourself with evil continually, it's not if you're going to fall. That's not the question. The question is not if, the question is when. Now you say, now wait a minute, Keith. We have to live in the world. We're surrounded by evil all the time. That's right. But Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says, don't conform yourself to this world, but to transform yourself. But what about your close acquaintances? What about people you spend time with? What kind of people do you spend time with? What type of people are your close friends? What kind of people do you put around you that can influence you, persuade you, endeavor you to do that which is ungodly? If you put yourself around those type of people, are you taking a risk? I believe so. I believe you're taking a risk, and I believe you're not using God's your free moral choice wisely. Now, we talk about our young people, and it's very important the type of people that they associate themselves with. I've talked to young people that know that they shouldn't drink, that know that they shouldn't do drugs, that know that they shouldn't put themselves in situations that could cause them to lust, but yet they will go to a party or they will go to somebody's house that they know there's drinking, that they know there's drugs, that there's immoral behavior. And the statement to me has always been, well, I know that's wrong and I won't do that. Well, the problem is you've never been bombarded with that type of pressure. You've never been bombarded with that type of temptation. And you really don't know what you're going to do, but do you have to submit yourself to that? Do you have to put yourself in the position that you could be tempted that way? And the answer is no, because you can say, I don't want to go. You could go somewhere else. You could do something different. One of the things that I appreciate about our young people here is they do many things together. I think that's wise. I think that's great wisdom, because they surround themselves with people who are like thinking, who have the same goal, have the same desires in mind. Brethren, that's comforting. But when you put yourself around people who are worldly, act worldly, talk worldly, have no love for God, what are they going to influence you to do? Live godly? I don't think so. Common sense, folks. And I think not only our young people need to use it, we need to use it in the world. Next, there's another way that we can avoid temptation. We need strong commitment, brethren. We need to be strongly committed to God. I mean, not just lip service, not just the coming when we come together. We need to truly be committed to the ways of God. We need to truly be committed to this thing that we call the Christian life. We need to be truly committed that God's ways are the best ways whenever they come in conflict with the world. People fail only when faith fails. Read 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. How is our faith really doing? How strong is your faith? If I ask you that today, what would you tell me? How strong is your faith? Did Paul ask about their attendance when he wrote 1 Corinthians 11? Yeah, he finally got to that around chapter 10. But before that, he talked about a lot of other things. He talked about their carnal thinking. He talked about them following men instead of following God. He talked about them tolerating sin. He talked about them perverting the Lord's Supper. He talked about their attitudes one towards another. You see, we need to understand a weak life will result in weak faith. Most people do not plan to fail. They fail to plan. Now let me show you what I mean. We fail to make the proper plans to not fail. Instead of planning to fail, we do not take the precautions so that we don't fail. Now, how can we do that? When the storms of life come, We need to be prepared. Brethren, is everything well in your life today? Everything going along pretty good? Do you believe it's going to stay that way? It might. It might not. But what if it doesn't? Are you ready for when it doesn't? Are you ready when you're going to be tried by one of the tests of life, by one of the tribulations that come down life? Are you ready for that? And I've said, well, we're really never ready for that. And to some degree, that's true. But can we prepare ourselves by knowing that whatever the cause, whatever the scenario might be presented, that we're going to stay committed to God? No matter what happens, we're not going to blame God. We're not going to let it weaken our faith. And we're going to lean on Him instead of leaning on ourselves. Can we make those type of preparations? Yes. We certainly can and we must. Daniel made up his mind way ahead of time. In Daniel chapter 1, when he entered captivity, he had already made up his mind what he was going to do. He was going to remain faithful to God even in adversity. And you remember the first test is when he was they wanted to put him in a position of prominence in Babylon. And they wanted to feed him the king's portion. And he said he wouldn't do it. And he said, I'll tell you what you do. You don't let me eat that and you give it to the other people. And you just let me eat these bare minimums. And at the end of days, if my complexion and my strength is not greater than theirs, then I'll do it. And you remember what happened. He was in better shape than those that were eating of the king's meat. He determined. He determined even in adversity that he wasn't going to compromise his position with God. Now, brethren, that's the type of preparation that we need to make. Don't wait until the temptation comes. Know what you're going to do when the temptation comes. Know what the answer is going to be before you give answer. Now, can we do that? Can we know what we're going to do before it? We should. If somebody tempts you, let me give you an example. If somebody comes to you this afternoon and says, I want to tell you something about somebody. What should you do about that? Well, I hope you've already made this decision. You do one of two things. Number one, you tell them that you don't want to hear it. Or number two, you take them to whoever they're telling you about and let them tell them, because that's who needs to hear it. And you should make that decision before it's ever presented to you. And that's true about a lot of things, brethren. Should we already make certain decisions? Let me give you another example. Where should we be at 10 o'clock this morning? Do you wait till Sunday morning at 9 o'clock to decide? I hope not. I hope you've already made that decision. You know, when I grew up as a boy, Wednesday night at 7:30, I knew where I was going to be. I didn't like it a lot of times because I'd rather play ball. I'd rather have been in my little league games. I'd rather have been with my friends. But at 7:30 Wednesday night, we were going to be a Bible study. That decision had been made ever before it came around. And brethren, that's the way we need to live our life. We need to make decisions to be faithful to God no matter what the scenario may present itself. And when it comes, we need to know what we need to do. We know that we need to put God first. But are we prepared to do that in every case? Are you prepared this morning? Do you have the commitment that you're going to put God first in every case? We need to. That will help us to avoid temptation. Another thing that we need to do, and this is something that we're all guilty of, we need to avoid compromising situations. What do I mean by that? That we need to avoid compromising situations. Sometimes we must flee the situation instead of stepping our foot into it. You know, a lot of times why the devil's he's very successful in causing us to tempt us to sin, because we play by the devil's rules and we play in the devil's backyard. And then when we fall, we can't figure out why it happened. But when we play by his rules, play in his domain, then he has the upper hand. And we must never place ourselves in that compromising situation. Sometimes we must run away. Remember Joseph? What did he do when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? He didn't stay and wait around to see how it was going to turn out. He got out of there. Read Genesis chapter 39 and the first 12 verses. He ran, he flew, he got away from the situation. Don't wait around to see what happens. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, the Apostle Paul used the word flee fornication. What does that mean? That means get away from it. That means don't run towards it. Don't get next to it. Don't put yourself in a situation that it could turn into something that's ungodly. Many people today who are unwed mothers never intended to be. They didn't intend to be. But they didn't get there by accident. They got there by some poor choices all along the way. They put themselves in compromising situations. Many of my brethren and many gospel preachers that I know personally have committed adultery because they put themselves in a compromising situation. Now, brethren, we're adults. We should act like it. We should not do things that can put ourselves in a compromising situation for us and for the other person that's involved. We need to understand to place ourselves in a situation to sin is a temptation that we do not have to do. What did David do? You know, we know what David did. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, 12, we know what he did. But why was he there? Why was he at his palace instead of with his men? And then when he went out there, which was nothing wrong with that, but when he went out there and saw Bathsheba, what should he have done? Turned around and walked back into the house. What did he do? He continued to look. And you know what happened. But you see, he didn't take the necessary steps. And if you look at the example of David, it is a progression, folks. One thing leads to another. Many things happen when we get ourselves in a compromising situation. You know what? No young person has a place, has any business being in the dark, being alone, and being in a place where their emotions and their feelings can get carried away. I've been asked by thousands of teenagers, is it wrong to what the world calls parking? Yeah. You're playing with fire. You're playing with fire. You're putting yourself in a compromising situation. And brethren, now what would be the wisdom to do? Not put myself in that position. And that way, things can't get out of hand. And you know what statement I've heard by a lot of young people that have come and talked to me? I didn't plan on this to happen. And you know what? I don't want to seem cold, but they did. They just didn't realize it because they put themselves in positions they never should have been in. And let me give you one illustration of what I mean, since this is close to prom time. Dancing. You know, we do. I've been in places where I preach on dancing, and people just become irritated. But let me ask you something. Why in the world? Now, here's a problem I have. Why would me as a parent send my daughter or my son into a situation that's got nothing but bad that can come from it? And send my daughter or son willfully into a situation like that with all the things that could happen and probably will happen. Now, I had a brother, I had an elder. When I was in Las Vegas, I preached on this subject, and he came to me and said, "Well, it's narrow-minded preachers like you, Keith, that are destroying our young people." I had to sit down. I couldn't believe he told me that. But let me give you a scenario for me. Why do they have chaperones and dancers? But you know the one thing that can't chaperone? Your mind. Can somebody chaperone my mind? Nope. Can I chaperone somebody else's? No. And if you don't think there's anything that's sinful or lascivious that goes on in a prom, you haven't been at one in a while. And I suggest you go and look at one. And you go to wherever they have it. And you look at one of the final dances that they have. Now, I've been to two or three that I've attended for my own benefit just to see lights go down, music gets off. Nothing's going to happen. We need to think, brethren. We need to think. Last, most importantly, watch and pray constantly. Watch and pray constantly that God will help us overcome temptation, that He will help us see the pitfall before we put our foot into them, to make sure that we always keep God first. Now, the last thing I want to share with you this morning is that we can overcome affliction. And affliction is a form of temptation. The greatest temptation that the devil has to inflict upon us is discouragement and suffering. And he's going to use it to his benefit. He's going to try to use your situations of life to disillusion you, to discourage you, to weaken your resolve to put God first, and to somehow blame God for your circumstance. And you know what? You know what's sad about this? The devil does not care one thing about you. He does not care one thing about me. He doesn't care about my feelings. He doesn't care about my emotion. He doesn't care about my pain. He does not care, brother. He has one aim only, to destroy your soul. That's his chief purpose in what he does, to destroy your soul. Don't ever think he cares. Don't ever think that he grieves with you. And don't ever think he's concerned about you personally, because he's not. He just wants to use your circumstance to weaken you, to gain your soul away from God. Begin with prayer. Pray about it, because prayer helps. Why does the Bible tell us, cast your care upon him, for he careth for you, in 1 Peter 5, verse 7? Why does it tell us to pray without ceasing? Why are we taught in the Bible to be thankful, to be gracious,